Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And I will read verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was also called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus, here in these verses, he made one of the most important decisions of his ministry, which was the choice of his 12 apostles. They were to be the men who would follow him throughout the rest of his earthly life. They would hear his preaching, and they would be the eyewitnesses of his miracles, especially his resurrection from the dead. And they would be the men that he would send out into the world with his gospel, and they would become the foundation of his church. And Luke tells us here that before Jesus chose his 12 apostles, he went up to the mountain and prayed. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he came down from the mountain. He called his disciples to himself, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles. And Luke gives us the names of all of them here in verses 12 through 14. They were men of various occupations and diverse backgrounds and personalities. The first four of them are mentioned in verse 14, and they were fishermen, two sets of brothers from the same village, Bethsaida, and they probably knew each other their entire lives. Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and his brother John. In verse 15, we read of Matthew, who was a Roman tax collector. Matthew collected extorted taxes from his own people for the Roman emperor. At the end of verse 15, we see a second man who was named Simon, who is called also the Zealot. The Zealots were an outlawed political party who were committed to the overthrow of the Roman emperor and the Roman rule. They often resorted to violence and assassinations, and they would assassinate tax collectors like Matthew. And so only the grace and the power of Jesus could bring men like Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot together into this band of his apostles. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give us the list of these apostles. Each list of the apostles begins with what is often called the inner circle of the apostles, those who spent the longest time with Jesus and those who were closest to him. And each list begins with Peter. Peter is always mentioned first. And Peter is always mentioned first because he was recognized as the leader, the overall leader of all of the apostles. In some of our recent sermons, we've been studying some of Jesus' apostles. This morning and this evening as well, we look at the apostle Peter. Peter's original name was Simon. And he was given a new name by Jesus. We see the new name here in the beginning of verse 14. Simon, whom he, Jesus, also named Peter. Jesus did not replace the name Simon with the name Peter, because he continued to use the name Simon on many occasions, and many times as well he would used the new name Peter. Sometimes he would call him Simon. Sometimes he would call him Peter. Other times he would call him Simon Peter. The name Peter meant rock, or it meant stone. It was really not a name at all, because no one among the Jewish people ever seemed to have used this name at that time. It was really a nickname that Jesus gave to Simon to tell him what kind of a man he intended to make him into, to make him into a rock, strong and solid man. It was the very first thing Jesus said to Simon when he met him for the first time in John chapter 1 and verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And so this nickname, Peter, was deliberately chosen by Jesus to tell Simon the kind of man that he would become by the grace of Christ. Because by nature, Simon was a wavering, undependable, and unstable kind of a man. He was the kind of man who would jump into something with full zeal and enthusiasm, but then, too often, he would be among the first to bail out as well. The first in and the first out. He seemed to be an unkind, an unstable kind of a man. But by the power of Jesus, Simon would become Peter. He would become the rock, and he would be stable. He would be strong, reliable, and faithful as a disciple of Jesus. At times, Jesus would use the name Simon when he needed to reprove him, Simon, and to remind him of his human weakness. At other times, he would use his new name, Peter, to remind him and tell him of what he ought to be as Jesus' disciple. Peter is mentioned more than any other apostle in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Anyone who reads the Gospels knows that no one spoke more frequently than Peter. And no one had to be more frequently reproved by Jesus than Peter. Always quick to speak, always quick to act, often without thinking of any of the consequences. The word impetuous is often used to describe Peter. He was impulsive, he was hasty, he was rash. Suddenly rushing forward with a burst of energy, but too often without any thought or proper deliberation, not considering the consequences of his actions. He was often impatient and even careless. We see the impetuous nature of Peter when the disciples were in the midst of the fierce storm at sea. It was nighttime. Jesus came walking on the water. The other disciples thought he was a ghost, but Peter believed that it was Jesus. And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and began to come toward Jesus. Only a man like Peter would have gotten out of the boat in the midst of the wind and the waves of the fierce storm at night and begin to walk toward Jesus. We see his impetuous nature when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made his bold and famous confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus went up on the mountain of transfiguration, he took Peter and James and John with him, and they saw Jesus' glory on the mountain. But Peter was the only one to speak. And Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then Luke adds, not realizing what he was saying. That's the way Peter often was. He would speak, he would be the only one, the first one, the only one to speak, but not realizing what he was even saying. After the resurrection of Jesus, Peter and John ran to the tomb, the empty tomb. John ran ahead and came to the tomb first, but John was more cautious, and he stopped at the entrance and did not go in. But Peter came from behind and rushed past him and was the first to enter in to the empty tomb of Jesus. A few days later, in John chapter 21, Peter said to the other disciples, "I am going fishing." They said, "We will also come with you." And they went out, spent the whole night fishing, and they caught nothing. And then, as they were still out on the sea, when the dawn began to rise, they saw Jesus on the shore. And Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And when they did so, they caught so many fish that they could not even haul them into the boat. And John said, "It is the Lord." And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he immediately threw himself into the water and began to swim to the shore. Some of the most interesting stories of the Gospels and some of the most important spiritual lessons of the New Testament are brought to us through the impetuous and impulsive character of Peter. The Gospels would not be the same without this man. No one confessed Jesus more eagerly and more boldly, but no one denied him more publicly or shamefully either. He was a man of contrasts, sometimes contradictions. At one time we find him fearful and timid. At another time we find him bold and resolute. He seems to be imbalanced as we first find him in the Gospel. He was quick-thinking, he was decisive, but he was also loyal and resolute. And Jesus was able to take this rough, impetuous fisherman with all of his sharp edges and mold him into the leader of the apostles and make him one of the great heroes of the church of the New Testament. As we look at Peter, we see the graces that he learned as one of the disciples of Jesus. To be a disciple means to be a learner. A disciple is one who sits at the feet of his master and learns from him. And this is who Peter was, and this is who we all are as well. If we are believers in Jesus, we are disciples. We sit at the feet of our master. We look at him, we listen to him, and we learn from him. And Peter learned the graces and the lessons of the Christian life from his own experience. And they were often painful and difficult experiences. His 3 years with Jesus were often times of testing and of trials. Sometimes Peter had to pass through the most humiliating failures. And sometimes his weaknesses were shamefully exposed. But no matter how badly Peter fell, he always learned from his failures, and he was never one to give up. And by the grace of Jesus, he always returned to the Lord's service until he became the rock, the solid rock, and the leader of the church that Jesus intended him to be. So as we consider this morning some of the lessons, the graces that Peter learned, we can find them by the contrast in which we see him in the Gospels and then by who we find him to be in his letters and in the book of Acts. We have 7 lessons, 7 graces that Peter learned and grew in over his life. This morning we have time for only 2 of them. And then this evening we'll cover the rest and make the applications of them. So the first thing, the first grace that Peter learned was Peter learned humility. Peter learned humility. By nature he was overconfident. By his nature he was proud and self-reliant. He was a man who thought he needed no one else. And he was a man who believed that he could do anything, accomplish anything by his own strength. We see this most clearly here in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 31 through 34. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." The conversation here took place sometime on the last night before the crucifixion. Jesus spoke here directly to Peter in verse 31, gave him the clearest possible warning of what was to come, and he addresses him as Simon, Simon. Not Peter the rock, but Simon, the man that needs to be aware of his own weakness and his human frailty. Simon, Simon, this is what is about to come upon you, the most severe testing and assault of a supernatural enemy, Satan. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But in verse 33, Peter would not accept Jesus' warning. And he was quick to confess his own loyalty and steadfastness to Jesus. That no matter what suffering he might be called to, whether it is imprisonment or even unto death, Peter declares that he would never turn back from Jesus. He spoke for himself in verse 33. He said, "Lord, with you, I am ready. I am fully prepared to endure whatever worse suffering there may be. I am ready to go both to prison and to death, and there is nothing that will ever cause me to turn back from you." Peter was so sure of himself, so confident in his own resolution, his own steadfastness, it could not even enter into Peter's mind that it was even possible that he would ever deny Jesus. Matthew tells us in his account that Peter compared himself to the rest of the apostles and thought he was above the rest of them. In Matthew's gospel, he said this, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even though all the rest of the apostles will fail, I myself am so strong and resolute in myself that I will never fall away." He compares himself to all the others and says he is above all of them. A most amazing statement of pride, self-confidence, and reliance on one's own strength. Jesus spoke the warning to Peter. And Peter knew that Jesus always spoke truth. But Peter thought he knew better than Jesus. And we would not even believe the warning that came from him. And Peter seems to, in effect, say that I am able in my own strength to withstand the assault of the great enemy, Satan. Even if he comes against me and seeks to sift me, I will be able to endure and to stand in the midst of such a sifting. Peter thought so highly of himself. He thought he could do wonderful things for Jesus. But he was soon to realize by his own bitter experience how weak he really was. The events that unfolded that night proved that Jesus was right and Peter was entirely wrong. Satan would use the arrest of Jesus to bring Peter into temptations, the strength of which Peter had never experienced before. And he would deny Jesus 3 times, even with curses, that he did not know him. Peter had no concept of the weakness, the deceitfulness of his own heart, and how badly he could fall in the right circumstances. The same thing is true of all of us as well. No matter how long we have followed the Lord Jesus, perhaps we think of ourselves, we have grown in grace and knowledge of Christ over the years. We have made progress in our sanctification, and we think that in ourselves we are now faithful and we are loyal to Jesus. But the truth is, no matter how well we might think of ourselves, and no matter what boast may come from us, as long as we are in this world, we can never underestimate the power of remaining sin and the great evils that we ourselves can do. Only a fool trusts in his own heart, and given the right circumstances, with a little carelessness and a little withdrawal of the grace of God from us, every Christian could fall into sins that he once thought not possible. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." We may have confidence as believers. We may have confidence. We may have great confidence as believers, but not confidence in ourselves and in our own strength, but confidence only in Jesus and his power and grace that is always sufficient for us. So here we see Peter, self-confident, proud, a man who is completely lacking in the grace of humility, thinking that he can withstand any temptation, and thinking that he is superior to his fellow apostles. We can see a similar lack of humility in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll turn to that passage that we looked at earlier in John, that we read earlier in John, chapter 13. And in this chapter, Jesus and his disciples were gathered for the Last Supper together. It was the custom in those days for a hired servant of the house to wash the guests' feet. To not do so was regarded as a significant breach of protocol and etiquette. But here they were on this last night together. They were in a rented room. No preparations for such a thing had been made. And everyone, all of the disciples, were willing to overlook the matter because it was such a lowly and most undesirable thing to do. Everyone was willing to overlook it except for Jesus. And we read in verses 4 and 5, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus here took the place of the most humble servant, the lowest place, and he went about the table and began to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. When he came to Peter, as was so often the case, Peter had something to say about it in verse 6. And so he came to Simon Peter. He, Simon Peter, said to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter was amazed that Jesus would do such a degrading task, it seemed, and go about the table and wash the feet of the disciples. Peter wanted nothing to do with such a thing, and so he was saying to Jesus, "What do you really think you are doing? How do you, the Lord and Master, wash my feet, one of your disciples?" In verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter did not understand the meaning of what Jesus was doing in washing their feet. But Jesus told him here, "Be patient and wait calmly for just a little while, and soon you will understand what I am doing." Now, that should have been enough for Peter to keep his mouth shut and to just wait patiently and calmly for a few moments. But no, that was not Peter's personality. And so we see he has something more to say. In verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never, never shall you wash my feet." Very conclusive statement on the part of Peter. He was saying, "This thing shall never take place. It is so abhorrent to me, I cannot allow it. Never shall you wash my feet." That's the end of the story. Now, what lie behind Peter's words was his own attitude towards such humble service to one another. He did not want Jesus to wash the disciples' feet because it was something that he himself would never be willing to do. He was so proud himself and thought so highly of himself that to humble himself, to go about the table and to wash the feet of his fellow disciples, you would have never seen Peter do such a thing. And so he could not accept the Lord Jesus doing it either. Then we see at the end of verse 8, Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." If I do not wash you, Jesus was speaking of a cleansing from sin, the spiritual meaning of his washing of their feet. Everyone needs to be washed from their sins by the blood of Jesus, or they have no part with him in his kingdom. If I do not wash you from your sins, then you have no part with me. This is what Peter didn't understand. But Peter knew. Peter knew one thing. I must have all of my part with Jesus in his kingdom. So as soon as he heard this, he said in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash my entire person." So we see here the impetuosity, the imbalance perhaps of Peter from one extreme to another in a moment of time. One minute he is saying back in verse 8, he is saying, "Never, never shall you wash my feet." But then the very next moment, he is saying, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Words that are hasty and rushing out of Peter's mouth time after time without thought or understanding behind them. But we see his loyalty. We see his love. We see his desire to know and follow the Lord Jesus here as well. So Peter is a man who shows us that one may have faith, but he may not have right knowledge of many things about Jesus. He may have a right heart with Jesus, but he may not have all of his theology right and be confused about many things. Peter was obviously confused upon this occasion, and in verse 9, he still didn't know what Jesus really meant, but he knew he must have his full part with Jesus. So Jesus taught the lesson, the practical lesson, of his washing of their feet in verses 12 through 15. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." The lesson of Jesus here was one of humility. That if the Son of God could come down from heaven, from the glory of his Father's throne, and if he could humble himself to the point of washing the feet of his disciples in this most lowly act of service to one another, if he could humble himself in that way, then surely all of his disciples must follow his example and be willing to humble themselves in the most lowly service to one another. "You ought to wash one another's feet," he says, "for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." The lowly, humble example of Jesus is the example that all the disciples of Jesus should follow. But that's what Peter could not accept on this occasion. He could not understand how Jesus, the great master, could so humble himself as to serve others. And he could not understand how his disciples would be those who would do the same. This kind of humble and loving service to one another, this was what Peter could not accept. The grace of humility and the lesson of loving service was the lesson that Peter needed to learn. But Peter did, and we find it in his first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. And we'll read in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, Peter said, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Now, Peter wrote this letter 30, 35 years after he had been with Jesus in the Gospels. He was a much older man. In verse 5, he speaks to the younger men in the church. He exhorts them to be humble in regard to their elders. "Be subject to your elders," he says. And then in the middle of the verse, he extends the exhortation of humility to all believers, and he says, "And all of you clothe yourselves with humility." Humility is when we do not think we are above others, and we look down upon them with contempt. Humility is when we regard the desires, the needs, and the thoughts of others as more important than our own. Humility is when we do not demand that things be our own way. Humility is when we do not require others to have the same opinions and thoughts as we do. We do not regard our ways as superior to those of others and demand such things from them. Peter put it this way, or Paul put it this way in Philippians 2 in verse 3. He said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." And then he said, "But with humility of mind, Humility of mind, that's what it takes. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And then the result of the humility of mind is, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's where Peter saw this grace of humility, this attitude, this mind of humility in Christ Jesus. And he saw it here in the upper room when he washed the feet of his disciples. And he also saw humility, the supreme example of humility, when Jesus hung upon the cross and was obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death upon the cross. Humility. Humility is one of the highest graces of the Christian life. And it is seen in the life, in the ministry, and especially in the death of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. And as the years passed, Peter progressively came to understand the value and the grace of humility, so that he could here exhort all believers to clothe themselves with humility. Clothing is something we wear. When we clothe ourselves, everyone can see our clothing. And Peter says here, clothe yourselves with humility. So that in everything you say, in everything you do in the life of the church, everyone can see immediately your humility. You are clothed in humility. The picture of clothing ourselves with Christian virtues, we find that often in the New Testament, but this is the only place where this word clothe here is used. It is a very strong, emphatic word. It speaks of a servant who has to clothe himself with an apron, a slave type of servant, a lowly servant. He clothes himself with an apron so that he doesn't get soiled when he does his service. And that's what Peter means. We are to be like servants, servants to one another, clothing ourselves with this humility, and regarding the interests and the concerns of others as more important than ourselves. What a terrible thing for someone to come into the Church of Jesus without this grace of humility. Such a person can never survive in the context of the church, or perhaps in the context of any organization. Because if they are always thinking about themselves and their own interests, then it will always be trouble for them. But this is the grace of humility that Peter tells all believers they must have, to clothe yourself in everything, top to bottom, with this grace of humility. Back in the Gospels, when we saw Peter telling Jesus that he would never deny him, boasting of his strength and steadfastness, and when he would have nothing to do with the washing of the feet, Peter had no idea of the importance and the value of humility. But Peter had grown in the grace of Jesus, and now he sees how important it is. All of you, this is something that must be. Clothe yourselves with humility. And then he gives us a reason why at the end of the verse. He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He quotes a passage from Proverbs chapter 3 in the Old Testament. So the truth that he speaks of here is always true at all times, Old and New Testaments. The proud are those who are self-sufficient. They trust in themselves. They can do all things by themselves. They do not need anyone. They boast about what they can do. They especially do not need God because they have all strength from themselves. They are like Peter back in the gospel. But then there are the humble here, and those are the ones who realize their own weakness. They know how much help they really need constantly. They can do nothing without Jesus. They trust in God. They must look to Him with strength for strength and help and protection in all things. And God deals differently with both of them. He is opposed to the proud, which means He brings ruin upon the proud. And He gives grace to the humble, which means He comes to them with favor and sends strength to supply them everything they need in every time of need. The verbs here are in the present tense. So what Peter is saying is that this is always constantly taking place. God is continually opposing the proud, and He is continually giving grace to the humble. And that's the lesson that Peter had to learn the hard way by his own bitter experience of denying the Lord so shamefully 3 times. He learned how weak he really was, how dependent he was on Jesus alone for strength and courage and faithfulness. He learned his lesson deeply because Jesus turned to him in the Gospels. And when Peter saw Jesus turn to him, Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. Before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And then Peter went out and he wept bitterly. What else could he do with himself but weep bitterly over what he had done in his denial of Jesus? It was something that he would never forget the rest of his life, and he must have always looked back on it with a broken heart, with great regret at his failure. If only Peter had known the grace of humility. If only he had been more prayerful and obeyed the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Those were the words of Jesus, and Peter slept in the garden. If only he had more humility at that time, the grief he could have spared himself. But now he sees the great value of this grace, and he wanted all believers to have it as well. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter learned the grace of humility. We come to the second grace that he learned, and Peter learned self-control, or we could call it constraint. Peter learned the grace of the Holy Spirit in self-control. And we'll cover this more briefly. We'll turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. And verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again therefore he asked them, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus therefore answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you do seek me, let these go their way. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter therefore, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Here we have the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We have his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 3, John tells us that Judas, having received the Roman cohort, a typical Roman cohort was made up of 600 armed Roman soldiers. Now, whether there was an entire Roman cohort here on this occasion of 600 soldiers that night, surely there was a great many soldiers, perhaps hundreds of Roman soldiers fully armed in and around the garden that night. Down in verse 10, Peter suddenly realizes what's taking place. Jesus is now being arrested. Peter immediately takes out his sword and he struck the high priest's slave and he cut off his right ear. Now, Peter was not trying to cut off the man's ear. He was trying to cut off the man's head. He was not aiming for the ear. He was aiming for a decapitation in the garden. The man ducked his head, and all Peter got was the right ear. Peter might have been a skilled fisherman. He was not a skilled swordsman. And Jesus immediately gave a strong rebuke to Peter in verse 11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. Put it back, Peter, he says. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not go to the cross and endure my sufferings? But Matthew also adds, For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And Luke tells us that Jesus touched Malchus' ear and healed him. And if Jesus had not done that, then we have to wonder whether they all would have perished in the garden by the sword. The cohort of Roman soldiers was there before Peter, with their lanterns, torches, and weapons, he says at the end of verse 3. And here is Peter, as he swings the sword at the high priest's slave. His anger, his sudden anger, is only exceeded by his foolishness on this occasion. What if he had succeeded in beheading Malchus? Then what was Peter going to do with the cohort of all the armed Roman soldiers? And this shows us Peter's temper and his hot-headedness, his complete lack of self-control. He could not restrain himself. As soon as something popped into his head, he acted without thought of any of the consequences. And what a humiliating experience it must have been for him, because he thought he was doing a great work for Jesus, coming to his defense, And yet Jesus has to rebuke him in the sharpest manner and do it in the front of all of his enemies. Put the sword into the sheath, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. The book of Proverbs tells us that a quick-tempered man, he acts foolishly. And he who is quick-tempered exalts folly, and that's what Peter was acting like on this occasion. No self-control, it seemed, in Peter. No fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. But Peter came to learn self-control. That was the lesson he needed to learn, and he did, and we see this back in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21 through 23. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." The context of these verses is the subject of Christians suffering unjustly, suffering under harsh treatment, whether from rulers or from unreasonable masters. If we look at verse 19, he says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." He has sorrow. He is suffering under his sorrow, and it is suffering that is unjustly inflicted upon him. And then, as the perfect example of suffering unjustly in verses 21 through 23, Peter points us to the example of Jesus on the cross. Jesus suffered on the cross the greatest injustice imaginable. An innocent man declared guilty. A blameless man condemned to death. Under the most agonizing, humiliating sufferings for something that he had never done, the just for the unjust. And the natural response of a man under such unjust sufferings is to find some way of retaliation, some way to strike back and take revenge under unjust suffering, at least to revile, at least to speak threats against those who are inflicting the unjust sufferings. But we find no such thing in Jesus. In verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit or any evil found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Through the whole ordeal of the crucifixion, nailed to the cross, publicly hung in shame and humiliation, mocked and ridiculed by the multitude, not a single word of revenge, not a single threat of retaliation was found in the mouth of Jesus. He calmly, patiently endured his suffering, entrusting himself to his heavenly Father, because he knew his heavenly Father was the judge of all men, and he would make all things right. All things were in his hands. But how different was Peter in the garden when Jesus was arrested? How different was Peter there than Jesus suffering on the cross. How quick Peter was to lash out. How quick he was to take justice into his own hands. To take vengeance upon those who inflict any wrong. How quick was Peter to use violence? As soon as he realized Jesus is being arrested, his uncontrolled anger is in action. He immediately draws his sword and attempts to take a man's head off. A rash, impulsive man was Peter, and he needed to learn restraint and self-control. And he did. And he did, and that's what he's telling us here. He did. He learned it by looking at the calm, controlled, and obedient sufferings of Jesus in the death of the cross. Christians will experience unjust sufferings in this life. It can be no other way in a world of sin under the power of the evil one. Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper, "If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And those words of Jesus are true to the very end of the age. There will be unjust sufferings which believers must pass through in this life. In one place, one degree of suffering; in another, a different degree. In one place, some; in another place, yes, less. But everyone who identifies himself as a disciple of Jesus and lives like one should be prepared in some way to suffer unjustly. Now, when it comes, there may be legitimate and righteous ways to deal with injustices. There may be legal ways, there may be peaceful means by which to rectify injustices that are committed against us and to make things right. And when there are such legitimate ways, they should be used. But many times there will not be such ways. And when that happens, whose example are we to follow? Peter in the garden with the sword? Or Jesus in his patient, calm sufferings on the cross? Peter is telling us, do not follow me in what I did in the garden. Follow Jesus in what he did on the cross. And Peter's point is that when we suffer unjustly, our obedience to God and to be pleasing to him and follow the perfect example of his Son, that is the most important thing that we can do. Because as we do that, we find ourselves under the favor of God. We find ourselves under the grace and the strength of God. And he will never abandon us under our unjust sufferings. But he will meet with us, he will bless us, and he will righteously deal with all who oppress and harm his people. In the end, he will draw near to us, as Peter says earlier in this epistle, and the Spirit of glory and of God shall rest upon us. Jesus is the example Peter tells us that we should follow. Verse 22, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So, in the lessons that Peter learned, humility and self-control, he was always looking to Jesus as the perfect example of those things. And so should we. We should walk as he walked. We should do as he did. The Lord help us. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we ask that you would have great mercy upon us as we find our own sins exposed before your word and how unlike we are our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us now in these graces of humility and self-control. Give us the grace of the Holy Spirit and guide us and lead us and make us more like your Savior, our Savior. We do thank you now and pray that you would bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.